Scriptures with you. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark and the chapter 10. Gospel of Mark and the chapter 10. And I know I have preached through the Gospel of Mark in the past, but I can assure you that what I have before me is a fresh sermon. It is not a recycled sermon from a former study. It is not what I would categorize as a microwaved sermon, heated up and brought out for fresh use. I'm not a big fan of microwave sermons as a general rule. This is a fresh sermon. And for those of you who were in Port Lincoln this morning, I did have Numbers 10 with me this morning, but as you're here, it will be, I think, better for you to hear a fresh sermon this afternoon also. So Mark chapter 10. Now, we'll move down to verse 32. We'll read from verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We'll end our reading there at verse 45, and God will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Well, like the Gospel of Mark in the chapter 10, and I want to draw your attention to verse 45. Verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. The Lord Jesus speaking of himself, For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now I want to speak to you on the subject vicarious atonement. Vicarious atonement. Now what is vicarious atonement? It is a term, a theological term, and it may not immediately be known to everyone here what the term imports. Well, if we take it, first of all, in terms of the atonement is the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ, which procures for his people a perfect salvation. The atonement is the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ, which procures, which secures or obtains for his people a perfect salvation. Now remember, sin is a transgression of the law of God. And therefore the sinner, by transgressing the law of God, exposes himself to the full rigor of the justice of God. Once the law of God is broken, and every one of us here, every single human being on this earth, breaks the law of God, we are all exposed to the full rigor of justice. We are all exposed to the penalty for breaking the law. And you must understand that when you break God's law, you render unto an infinitely holy God, you render unto him infinite offense. And therefore the penalty for breaking the law is very, very severe. Now Jesus Christ satisfies divine justice. Jesus Christ satisfies divine justice for his people. In his life, he renders a perfect obedience to the law. In his life, in the days of his flesh, he renders a perfect obedience to the law of God. And in his death, the penalty, that severe penalty that was due, that should fall upon us, that penalty falls upon him. So Jesus Christ, by his life and by his death, renders to God satisfaction. He renders satisfaction to God, and in so doing, procures for his people a perfect salvation. Now, that's the atonement. This atonement is vicarious in its character. It is vicarious in its character. Now, vicarious has the idea of substitution. In the word itself, there is the idea of the vicar. And in the Anglican system, the vicar often acts as a substitute for the rector. He acts in the place of the rector. And there's this idea of substitution when we speak of vicariousness. Now, in making the atonement, Christ is not merely rendering satisfaction, satisfying divine justice for our benefit. He is certainly doing that. It is for our benefit that he does it. But it's not merely that he does it for our benefit. In the atonement, in making vicarious atonement, Christ is acting in our place. And that's crucial. In our place, he renders a perfect obedience to the law. In other words, he does what we can't do. In our place, he suffers the due penalty of a broken law. And that's very important. That is vicarious atonement. The life of obedience in our place, rendering to God what we cannot. the death of the cross in our place, the penalty for our sins falling upon him. That is vicarious atonement. In his life and death, in our place, he satisfies divine justice and procures for his people a perfect salvation. In his life and in his death, justice is satisfied and salvation is secured. Now, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 is a statement of this truth. It is one of those scriptures that we might cite in defense of the truth that Christ's death in particular, and it's particularly his death that's in view in Mark 10:45, that Christ's death in this text is to be viewed in terms of the atonement. Christ in his death is making atonement for the sins of sinners. The language here, we are told in Mark 45, the Lord Jesus says, "Look, I come to give my life a ransom for many." To give his life a ransom for many. Literally, give his life instead of many. Give his life instead of many. And the idea straight away in the words is of Christ in his death taking the place of many, giving his life for them, in their place, acting in their place, and thus in so doing, securing for them their redemption. Well, let's look into this a little further this afternoon. Vicarious atonement. Number one, it was necessary. Number one, it was necessary. This is the way that God has ordained whereby he can both save sinners and remain absolutely just and righteous in so doing. This is the way that God has ordained whereby he can both save sinners and in that act of saving them, he can remain both absolutely just and righteous. It addresses the question how God, an infinitely holy God, could forgive sinners the infinite offense that they rendered to him and have justice done. Now, if you look at Romans 3, verse 25, and we will tie this up with our text in a moment or two, but if you just look at Romans 3, verse 25. And actually, sorry, it's verse 26. My note here is wrong. It's verse 26. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, God is quite clearly, the scripture reveals, the justifier of him, the man or indeed of the woman, which believeth in Jesus. What that means is very simple. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, those who trust Christ, God declares them righteous. God makes it clear that he accepts them as righteous in his sight. That's one aspect. It also means that those who believe in Jesus, God not only declares them righteous, but he forgives them for all of their sins. He forgives them for all of their sins. Now you will note the first bit. In the plan of salvation that God has devised, he not only declares righteous those who are clearly in their acts seem to be unrighteous, and forgives those those same people for all their sins, but in so doing, he remains just. The text says that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God, in the plan that he has devised, not only justifies sinners, but the way that he has devised is that at no point does he unjustly act. And to put this in simple terms for you, take a man who comes up to court, he's charged with a crime, and he's found guilty. And he is guilty. He's done it. And the verdict is brought in, he's guilty. And the judge comes along and he says, well, I'm just going to forgive you. And you can walk out free. No penalty. No comeback. Nothing. Well, of course, if someone gets wind of this, the likely cry is, well, that judge acted unjustly. That man did the crime. He deserved to be punished. Why has the judge let him go free? Well, let's be clear about it. We are sinners. We have committed sin. We have broken the law. Penalty is due. But God has devised a way whereby he can declare us righteous, forgive us our sins, and yet no one can raise the hand and say, look, God has acted unjustly in forgiving you and declaring you righteous. Now, the question is, how does God do it? How does God do it? Well, God does it by sending his Son into the world. Jesus Christ comes into the world. The Son of Man comes into the world. And Christ, in our place, acting in our stead, satisfies divine justice. Justice demands satisfaction. It demands that justice be done. And Christ acting in our place, on our behalf, satisfies divine justice. Now, once Christ has satisfied divine justice, once he has rendered satisfaction for your sins, then God can forgive you. And he can do it justly. And God can declare you righteous. And he can do it justly. Because satisfaction has been made. And in Mark 10:45, our text speaks of Christ's coming into this world in precisely this context. He comes into the world to give his life a ransom for many. He comes in his death for the penalty for sin to fall upon him. And the point I want to make to you is this. This is the way God has ordained. And what I want you to get here is this. He must come. Christ must come. He must give his life. He must act in our place. This is the only way. This is the only way where God can both punish sin, and justice is thereby done, and also save the sinner. It is the only way that he can do it, and therefore it was necessary. It was absolutely necessary that Christ comes into the world, that Christ takes upon him our sins, and he renders to God satisfaction for those sins. That is the only way that God can both punish sin and be righteous and just, and at the same time save us from our sin. And it is striking how the Lord Jesus emphasizes this. He says in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, and don't miss it, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. You ever thought about that? The Son of Man must suffer. There is no other way. It is necessary for him that he gives his life. It is necessary that our sins and their guilt fall upon him, are imputed to him. That's the only way. That's the only way. In John chapter 3, in verse 14, The statement is, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There had to be a cross. There had to be a cross. Christ had to die. He must die. Our sins must be upon him. The judgment of God for our sins must fall upon him. Because if they don't fall upon him, they're going to fall upon us. If there's to be salvation at all, this has to happen. This is the only way that God could fulfill his purpose to save sinners and remain just in doing it. It's the only way that he can forgive us and remain absolutely just. And let me say to you then, it is the only ground on which you can be saved. There's a lot of people who think they know a lot about Christianity, and they imagine they can be saved on the basis of their religious life, their prayers, what they know of the scripture, and so on and so forth. And I have to say to you, that's nonsense. It's unscriptural. The only ground on which God can forgive any human being their sins, the only ground on which God can declare a man or woman righteous, is Jesus Christ and the atonement that he has made, the vicarious atonement of Christ. So first of all then, it was necessary. Secondly, our text clearly reveals that it was made by a servant. If you look at the text and look at the context, Jesus is talking about service. He's talking to the disciples about service and being a servant of the Lord. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And then he continues, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And of course, that term ministered there, we could legitimately just say, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus Christ comes as a servant. That's what he's saying. He comes into the world as a servant. And it is as a servant that he gives his life a ransom for many. It is as a servant that he died. It is as a servant that he offers up his life. He dies as a ransom instead of or taking the place of many. It is as a servant then that Christ made atonement for sin. And that's an important point. Specifically, he is God's servant whose life would be given for the sins of his people. Specifically, he is God's servant whose life would be given for the sins of his people. Now, this was prophesied, of course, hundreds of years before the time. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord Jesus coming into this world. He is given a vision of the Lord Jesus giving his life a ransom for many. Now, Isaiah 52 from verse 13, you could read it unbroken right through chapter 53. It is all the same subject. And Isaiah 52 verse 13 begins, behold my servant. Now Christ is in view. Behold my servant. Many things are said of Christ. Isaiah 53, I'm sure, is familiar to most, if not all of you. And even Isaiah 52, where it really starts at verse 13, it's very clear that it is Christ. You read in verse 14 of his visage, his face was so marred more than any man. Well, it's as God's servant that his visage is marred. It is as God's servant, for example, when we come into Isaiah 53, in verse 3, that he is despised and rejected of men. It is as God's servant that in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, he bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. It is as God's servant that he is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It is as God's servant, when you move down to verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it is as God's servant that his soul is made an offering for sin. Now, clearly in Isaiah 53, the death of Christ is in view. Clearly, atonement is in view, making his soul an offering for sin, making atonement for sin. And it is also obvious then that it is as God's servant that he makes this atonement. It is as God's servant that he makes this atonement. Now remember this. As God's servant, he gives his life a ransom for many. That's what our text is telling us. Remember what God's purpose is. God's purpose is both that justice be done and salvation secured. It is both that justice be done and salvation secured. That's God's purpose. And as God's servant, Jesus Christ carries out God's purpose. That's what's going on. Jesus Christ, as God's servant, carries out God's purpose by acting in our place, satisfying divine justice in our place, on our behalf, and securing salvation for us. In our text, Christ says of himself, he comes into this world as a servant to serve. And in giving his life a ransom for many, he renders the greatest act of service that ever was done or ever will be done. As the servant, with God's purpose to fulfill, that service necessitated his own death for our sins. It's very simple. If you have someone who is in charge of you, let us say in terms of your work, and your boss gives you a task to do. Here is my purpose. Here is what I want you to do. Here is how you are going to do it. Well then, if you want to keep your job, you'll do what you're told. You'll do what you're told. You'll fulfill the purpose. Well, God has ordained the way. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in to the world as God's servant. And in order to fulfill God's purpose, that justice be done and salvation be secured, Jesus Christ gives his life a ransom for many. He gives his life a ransom for many. So, it was made by a servant. It was necessary. It was the only way anyone can ever be saved. And it was made by a servant. Thirdly, it was made by way of sacrifice. It was made by way of sacrifice. The text is very explicit. Christ comes to give his life a ransom for many. His death is not an accident. It's not just an unfortunate coming together of various circumstances. He comes to give his life. He comes to die. And it is right and proper and biblical to view this giving of his life as the offering up of a sacrifice. And that is precisely what Christ does. He sacrifices himself. He offers up himself. In the language of Isaiah 53, which we have looked at, his soul an offering for sin. He gives his life, he offers himself the sacrifice, a ransom for many. Now understand this. Sacrifice has ever been God's way of putting away sin. It has ever been God's way of dealing with the consequences of the fall and the putting away of sin. The first intimation of that, of course, is in Genesis 3:21. Genesis 3:21. And remember, of course, sacrifice always has to be a bloody sacrifice. There's always blood shedding involved. Without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission for sin. There is not a proper sacrifice. So blood shedding, of course, is just at the very heart of sacrifice. Now, Genesis 3:21, you have Adam and Eve, and of course there has been sin, and there is the consequences of that, and that pertains even to their garments. And we read in verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now, dealing with the consequences of sin, that's what's going on, dealing with the consequences of sin, there is blood shedding. An animal is slaughtered. More than one, perhaps, but there is slaughter anyway. And there are coats of skins made, and the sinners are clothed. There's an intimation that sacrifice will be God's way. Bloodshedding will be God's way. A clearer indication of that is given in Genesis 4. Now, you've got two brothers, Cain and Abel. And there is the worship of God established. And I have no doubt that there were clearly understood regulations for that worship. I don't doubt that at all. Well, Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, "In process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." Cain brings an unbloody sacrifice. In fact, there is no sacrifice. He brings of the fruit of the ground. Abel, by contrast, verse 4, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. There was a sacrifice. The firstlings of the flock were brought as a sacrifice unto God. What is stated? "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." Now, here are the two brothers. They are both sinners, but only one is accepted. Abel is accepted. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Abel is accepted. Abel brings the sacrifice. On the grounds of the sacrifice, Abel the sinner is accepted. Cain is rejected. There is a clear indication that sacrifice will be God's way of dealing with sin. And you have that enshrined in the Old Covenant. We won't turn to it today, but it is there for yourself if you want to look at it. In Leviticus 16, it's called the Day of Atonement, God's way of dealing with sin, of putting away sin. And Aaron must come with the priest. He must make atonement for himself and his house. Then he must make atonement for the holy place. And then he must make atonement for the people. And you will discover at the heart of that, there is the sacrifice. There is the blood shedding. This is God's way. If atonement is to be made, if divine justice is to be satisfied, a sacrifice was always required in the Old Covenant. There was no other way. It was always required. So it is in the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. Absolutely clear. "Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin." And this is the atonement. Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared. He's come into the world. He's come to put away sin. How is he going to do it? He says in Mark 10, he's going to give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews 9:26 explains that. He's going to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The death must be viewed as a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. Christ comes to give his life, to offer himself as a sacrifice to put away our sins. And therefore, you're closed up to the truth. If you want your sins put away, if you want acceptance with God, if you want the declaration of righteousness and so on, you must have Christ. You must have the benefit of his atoning sacrifice made over to you. Your hand of faith, as it were, needs to be upon the sacrifice. You need to be trusting in Christ and what he has done. For vicarious atonement, it is made by way of sacrifice. That's the teaching of the whole Bible. And it's brought very clearly into view when the Lord Jesus comes upon the scene. Now, fourthly and finally, this afternoon, it secured redemption for many. It secured redemption for many. We have seen already in this message that it was necessary. It's the only way. It's made by a servant. Jesus Christ is fulfilling God's purpose, and it's made by way of sacrifice. Now I want to tell you, and I want to show you from our text, it secured redemption for many. Mark 10:45. Christ gives his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Now, ransom, of course, really points to the ancient practice whereby a slave or a prisoner could be freed by the payment of a ransom price. A slave or a prisoner could be freed by the payment of a ransom price. In other words, the slave would be set free. The slave would be redeemed. And redemption is simply that, being set free. The slave would be redeemed, or the prisoner would be redeemed, would be set free by means of a ransom. Now, the Lord Jesus deliberately uses this language to vividly picture his death as the price he paid to redeem many sinners. He uses it to show us that his death is the price that he paid to redeem many sinners. And he gives his life a ransom. In other words, once he dies, once he offers up himself as a sacrifice, the grounds are there then for the captive sinner to be set free. Before, if there is no atonement or no prospect of atonement, if it's not part of the plan of God, the captive sinner would never be set free. You'd never be delivered from your sin. You inevitably would suffer the full penalty of it. But Christ's death sets the captive sinner free. It sets the grounds whereby the gospel can come and a free salvation can be proclaimed on the grounds of Christ's death. Now, this truth is here in Mark 10:45. It's in the Bible in many places. 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1:18-19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here is both redemption, that's what's in view, and the statement is made negatively. Look, you weren't redeemed with anything that was corruptible, such as silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here is the redemption and the redemption price. And Christ has paid the price. His blood has been shed. He has offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The ransom has been paid, and therefore the consequence of that is redemption, the release of the sinner. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When Christ comes into the world to give us life, a ransom for many, he has in view obtaining an eternal redemption for his people. Notice it carefully in Hebrews 9:12. Redemption is obtained by blood shedding. If there is no blood shedding, there is no redemption. If there is no giving of Christ's life a ransom, there is no redemption. There is no redemption. Doesn't matter how religious you are, no matter how diligent you are in religious things, without the shedding of blood, without the giving of the life, there is no redemption. One final one, Titus 2, verse 14. If you're following these, just continue to go backwards in your New Testament. Titus 2, verse 14, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Well, it's using practically the same language that you have in Mark 10:45. He gave himself for us. He gave his life. He gave his life a ransom. He gave the ransom price, the redemption price. He paid the redemption price. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Well, there you have it. Vicarious atonement. It secured redemption for many. That is what Christ has done. He has satisfied divine justice. He's met all the demands of the law. He's paid the redemption price. And on that basis, salvation is freely offered to all who will have it. All who will believe him, all who will trust him as their Savior. The grounds have been laid. The price has been paid, and he will certainly redeem you. He will certainly save you as you enter into personal union with him by faith. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.